Let's start with the, and we're looking on our jet tour through the scripture, except it's not really a jet tour, but it is. We're going pretty fast. We are now down to the book of Colossians. And as we look at this book, Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he's writing from prison in Rome. He's going to write Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians from in prison in Rome. Now, Paul realizes where he is. He knows where he is. He's there for a purpose, and he has a purpose for being in prison, which he's going to talk about in this lesson. Now, what's interesting about Colossians, this letter, for those of y'all who are with us in Ephesians, you've seen this outline. You've seen these points. Colossians is almost a carbon copy of the outline and the points of Ephesians, except for Ephesians dwells on the mystery of God, which is that the gospel is given for the purpose of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and it is for the entire world, and that the administration of that gospel is going to be done through an organization called the church, and that the Ephesians are to continue on in love of the saints, and which they fail to do. By the time 30 years later, the Lord says through the book of Revelation to the Ephesians, I have one thing against you, and that is that you have lost your first love. The book of Colossians deals with the mystery, deals with the love of the saints, but its purpose is not to deal just with that. It is to deal with setting your mind on things above. So Paul uses the same information, but he's going to focus on setting on your mind on things above. Now the problem is, Paul's intros are so long that we're not even going to get to that point today, just to get through chapter 2. We're not going to get to where his point of setting your mind on things above, because Paul, in every single letter, he spends all this time getting you associated with him and in the mood. You know, in the book of Revelation, I think the first sentence is 14 verses long. So Paul does all this stuff, but when he gets to what he wants to tell you, bam, 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 he gives it to you. In the book of Ephesians, when we start talking about what the husbands are to do with their wives, he says it and then he gives you an explanation. In the book of Colossians, he just says it again. Just husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, do this. Fathers, don't cause your children to have wrath and anger towards you. All the same things in the book of Ephesians are over here. However, Paul is facing the Lord is writing through Paul for a different reason to the Colossians. He wants them to set their minds on things above because there are deluding forces who are coming against the Colossians wanting to change the way they look at the Scripture. I want to say this to you up front so that you'll catch what's going on. It's down deeper into the lesson. It's actually on page 3 of the lesson, but I want to deal with it up front so that when I get there, you'll see the picture of what is. I've learned this in the last 2 lessons. I've already taught this twice, and I think it's better if I tell you up front. There's this thing going on that's starting in the Roman world called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a way of thinking and thought. It's a head knowledge, Gnostic meaning knowledge. And Paul and the Lord is going to deal through Paul in dealing with this head knowledge. And here's what the problem is. The problem is that the Roman Greeks are trying to rewrite and reinterpret how the Scripture is written so that it fits in their social and their culture and in their old belief system. Because the Roman world believes in Zeus and Apollos and Mars, or I think Apollos and Mars are the same. They have all these Greek and Roman gods that they are living with, you know, Poseidon, and you know, just name them. They've got all these gods, and they've got this whole system out there. Well, above that system of Zeus and everything, they've got a supreme system out there. One of them is called the Essence, or he's called the One. And I've written it up on the board, it's called the One, but he's also called in Greek mythology the Essence. That means that's where everything came from and proceeded out of. And all we usually study about and hear about are the Greek gods, and we don't get into that first level because they don't even know too much about it, but they'll tell us a little bit about it, but not much. Well, Gnosticism is trying to make the Scripture fit into the Roman Hellenistic world. So the Roman world is used to this this thought of the one, and the one has offspring or births out different spiritual beings. And in those spiritual beings that are birthed off, they call them aeons, A-E-O-N. They're spiritual beings, they're angel-like and whatever. All right. Now, in the Gnostic system, they are trying to make this Jesus in Christ fit into Hellenistic mythology beliefs so that more people will come into the church. Now, you understand, here's the problem. These are church folks who have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ or have come into the church, and in order to go get more people to be part of the church, this Gnostic belief system has risen up. Now, Arius is not even on the scene yet. It's going to be 250 years. No, it's going to be 200 years before he's even born. And he's going to come up and he's going to say in his belief system before the church at one of the councils, he's going to say Jesus is the firstborn. He is not God. He is a God, but he is not the eternal God, the Father. He was the first created of the Father, which is the way the Mormons, the Muslims, and the Jehovah's Witnesses all look at God, okay? And that is the Arius position. That comes out of this Gnosticism that is being birthed within the church. Gnosticism is heretical. It is something where they're taking a little bit of truth from the gospel of the Scripture, the true gospel of God, and they are inserting it into this falsehood of mythology and trying to make it palatable for the people so that they will come into the church. This is an evangelistic deal where they're trying to get people in. So they start this philosophy going on. Now, folks, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. Paul was a great philosopher. He's just saying, don't be deluded by these false theologies. Well, here's the theology that was going on. Now, this is the Gnostic interpretation. I don't expect us to understand it because in a way it doesn't make sense to us because we know that Jesus and the Christ were the same person. But they don't explain it that way in the Gnostic beliefs within the church. And this is coming down in Asia. Here's what they were teaching. They were teaching that the essence, the one, overall, would birth forth these spiritual angelic beings. Now, they don't have bodies. They're spiritual creatures. And in birthing forth, the one created a bunch. Now, if you look on page 3, I've got those names of some of these that they call them, and they're in bold. It says aeons there. In Gnosticism, and these are the names. Some of them are called silence, and some are called grace, and one of the males is called power, and one's called truth and love. It's a female. Well, the one has some offspring, and one of them he calls a female called Sophia, and the other one he calls Jesus. And this is where they try to grab Jesus of the Bible. They don't even know the Scripture, folks. They don't know the Scripture, but they're just babes in the church. But they're trying to make it where it's palatable so that other people will come in. So they make this offspring Jesus. He's in a spiritual form, all right? And he's the male. These female and male are supposed to have spiritual offspring also. But Sophia doesn't wait for Jesus to help with the spiritual offspring, and she creates one of her own. And this offspring is called a demiurge. And that means it is an evil offspring because she did not do it correctly. In order to counter this in Gnostic belief, which was going on in the church that day, and Paul was already fighting it, the one creates another offspring called Christ and the Holy Spirit, who are to be the saviors in order to counter the evil that is created. Now, to you and I, we go, well, that's hogwash. You know, that's even worse than hogwash. That's just bleh, all right?
I don't think we're smoking the same.
No. He said that he did not think we were even smoking the same thing. Now, he can relate to the smoking stuff. I can't relate to that stuff. All right. So that's what Paul is fighting against. Folks, the Scripture is what it is, folks. It is. I mean, I'm not going to point any fingers at you, so I'm going to not look too much around at you. But there have been many of y'all who have come into me and asked me for about something, and I will say to you, you're not going to like what I'm fixing to say to you, and I'm not even going to tell you what my opinion is. I'm just going to read the Scripture to you. And I do that. And most people don't come back to me till way on later when they come back and said, I didn't like what you read to me. I know it was Scripture, and I will always say this. Now, don't argue with me. I'm just the messenger. You want to argue with this, you're going to have to argue with God, because here's what the Scripture says. I'm going to read this whole passage to you. And it may be, if it's about marriage, I'll read in Corinthians chapter 12, and then I'll usually flip over to Corinthians chapter 13, where it's the love passage. Love bears all things, hopes all things, love endures all things. And I'll just interject one little thought. How much is all? How much is all? If it's all, how much... Yeah, how much is it? Don't just take it. Here it is. And most of the time, several months later, or maybe years later, they'll say, I didn't listen to you. I didn't listen to the Scripture, and the Scripture is right, and I was wrong. Because we try to move things. I never will forget. A lady came to my office when I was in Missouri City, and she had... taken the counsel of the pastor that the pastor had given to her, and she came to me because now that counsel went sour and she was in my office. We're in the same building. The only thing that separates us is two secretaries. So now she's in my office trying to get counsel, and this is where I learned, too many cooks spoil the pot. But she tells me what he had said to her, and that had gone bad, and I was pretty careful of what I said to her, and finally when she left the office, I got up and walked across the two secretaries' office and went into the pastor's office and sat down. I said, did you really tell this lady this and give her this counsel? And he said, yes, I did. And I said, will you show me in Scripture? And I had a pretty good relationship. I said, show me in Scripture where that is a good thing. He said, son, he called me son. You know what that means? Son, after you've lived long enough and your family's gone through enough things, you'll look at Scripture in a different light. Okay? All right? Well, needless to say, within 2 months, I'm at Sagemont. Good. And within 4 months, he's an Orkin man. Killing bugs. I'm still in the ministry and he's killing bugs. Except now I think he's in a rest home squishing them instead of spraying them. The counselor was wrong, folks. The scriptural truth is scriptural truth no matter what it is. And we don't bend it for our society. We don't bend it for our culture. You don't bend it for stuff. And that's what the Gnostics were trying to do. They were trying to bend it to make it palatable to where more Gentiles would come into the church. And then it just got blown all out of proportion. And by the time Arius catches it up, he doesn't believe that Christ is God. He believes he's a God, but he's not the God. He's not number one. And he picks up all this thought. Folks, you let something boil like that for very long, it doesn't take long before somebody's going to put all those pieces together and say, this is how it is. And anything else you've been believing, folks out there, it's not truth. You're wrong. Such is the problem with the so-called evolution thing, that instead of creation, that it's boiled out there. And there's so many holes in that. I'm reading through the Book of Mormon. I started that. I decided, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the Book of Mormon. I'm going to read the Pearl of Great Price. I got some questions, folks. I have got some big questions. Things are going on. So for those of y'all who don't know about Mormons, Mormons believe that when Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar has not come in to destroy the city yet, has not taken out Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew boys, or anybody else, that they see it coming, and a section of a tribe of the Jewish Jews left Jerusalem and went and got on a boat, and that boat ended up somewhere across the sea, which was ended up New York or something like that. It wasn't New York then, because we're talking about 600 B.C. And that when they got over there, they took with them these golden tablets, and Mori and Nephi were instructed to write down things on these golden tablets, and they'd come from Jerusalem. Well, one of my questions is, at this point in time, Jeremiah had already been told by the Lord to tell the people, stay in Jerusalem. Anybody who leaves Jerusalem will die. If you stay in Jerusalem, you are going to be taken captive, but you will live. Okay? Well, how did they get out of there and live? Because everybody went down to Egypt, died. Everybody went north to Assyria, died. Everybody went over to the Turkey area, they died. The people stayed in Jerusalem, lived. So we got a problem with the Scripture. The other question is, it is quote, in the second book of Nephi, the chapters are direct quotes from Isaiah chapter 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, and 57, and 58. Direct quotes from the King James Version of the Bible. Absolutely King James, without question. Without question. But the problem is, these were translated from golden tablets written in an Egyptian language, translated into King James. King James was not a direct translation. King James was a redo of an English redo of the Tyndale, the Coverdale, the Great Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. That committee that did it did not do a direct translation. I know some of y'all knew that the King James was good enough for Paul and should be good enough for us, but it wasn't around for Paul, and it wasn't even a direct translation. How did those chapters get into direct King James? I mean, they are word for word. They didn't come off of them golden tablets in Egyptian. Not at all. You can't translate Egyptian off of golden tablets directly into King James. It just, I mean, word for word. And I got other questions. I got tons of questions I'm reading this stuff. And I'm going to find me some good Mormon that will answer my questions. Oh, yeah, oh, well. Well, Paul is writing to the Colossians. And the problem is all this junk is going on. You see, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Muslims have bought this idea. They've bought this. That Jesus was a spiritual being created by God, or the One, or the Essence, but He was not God. And that's what Paul is going to face against right here. So let's get into it. Ephesus is about 120 miles from Colossae. You see it there in the map. Colossae was part of a tri-city there on the Lycos River. I've got pictures. If you got them in color and you got them in the mail out when I did on the email, these are on color and you see them. Colossae is just at the bottom of that mount that I show you there on the front page on the right-hand side. That's Mount Cadmus. And then there's a closer-up picture where you see some of the artifacts that are still left there. Colossae has not been a part of an archaeological search at all, and will be this year. A university will do their first search and start excavating this year. The same university has already excavated Laodicea and found some stuff, and some of those pictures are later on in the lesson. That's the reason why this lesson is so big. I've given you some extra reading and some stuff to catch up with so you can catch on. Aberdeen or something like that is going to do it. Paul starts here in Colossians 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Stop, we got a problem here. That doesn't look like a problem to you, but we got a problem here. This tells us that something's going on, that some time has been in there, and Paul's in prison. He's writing the same thing. But remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, been left there by Paul, Timothy 1 and Timothy 2, and he wrote the book of Ephesians while Paul was still the pastor there, and it was delivered from the prison to Timothy by Tychicus while Timothy is still there. And in one of those letters, Paul says, when you get a chance, please come to me, and when you come to me, bring my cloak and bring the parchments because they're useful to me. So Timothy's been given a charge to come see Paul. So Timothy has arrived. He is there when they're writing this. Well, in fact, the truth of the matter is when you look at the end of the book of Hebrews, and I'm a personal person, I'm the person who believes that Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrew style. All these other lessons are in Gentile style, but he wrote to the Hebrews because at the end he says, remember, tell Timothy that when you come to me, bring my cloak and the parchments, for they're good for me. And I think it happens in two letters, and I think Paul wrote Book of Hebrews because of that. Timothy has showed up. So he's writing there. Timothy is there with him. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ here at Colossae. And he says, grace and peace from God the Father to you. So it's a standard intro. Writing in the will of God. It's not what Paul wants to write. It's what God wants to write through Paul. Just like it's not what John wants to write in the Revelation or in the Gospel or 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. It's what God wants John to write. It's not what James wants to write. And when we say Paul says this and John says this, you got to remember this is the Lord saying it. And it's got to fit the way because the Lord is writing with it. And the Lord does not contradict. There is no contradiction between Paul and John or Paul and James or anybody else. If there's any contradiction, it's because we're not seeing God's intent where we're looking at Him. He says, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Same almost exact words that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. I've heard of your love for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from, interesting name, Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, Epaphras was the same guy that told Paul all about what was happening over in Ephesus. And Epaphras, evidently, as we see over in Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Well, what most folks don't understand is that Epaphras probably was the first pastor of the church in Colossae. And all these people that are in that church, Epaphras has taught them about the truth of the gospel, and he's led them. These are not followers of Paul that have learned from Paul. Paul is writing to them. Now, folks, remember at the book into Ephesus, we've got the book of Ephesians, and into that same area, because Timothy is there in Ephesus as the pastor, we've got 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Well, here we're in Colossae. Colossae's getting a letter, but Colossae got another letter too. Remember what it was? Philemon. Why? Because Philemon was, it was in the home of Philemon where this church in Colossae was worshiping. And Philemon had slaves. Ooh, well, folks, that's something they did back then. He had a slave that was bought and paid for. His name was Onesimus. We're going to hear about him at the end of this book. Onesimus, and we did Philemon already. We've already done that lesson. Philemon has Onesimus. Onesimus runs from Philemon. He ends up over in prison with Paul in Rome. Paul leads him to the Lord. He has a changed life. And Paul teaches us a great lesson when he says, Philemon, you're fixing to be set free. I need to do something with you. You belong to Philemon. And Paul takes Onesimus, gives him the letter to Philemon, and sends him to Philemon and says, Philemon, I know that he is yours. I have sent him back to you because he belongs to you. But let me just say this. If you would send him back to me, he would do me a good service and a great work. And of course, I believe what happened is because we're having the letter to the Colossians, which is several years later, Onesimus is being mentioned again. Evidently, Philemon got Onesimus back and sent him back to be a servant with Paul. And we'll see that towards the end of the letter. Paul is saying, you've heard of this. You've heard this from Epaphras. Epaphras has taught you well. He's a fellow bondservant. He's a fellow prisoner of Christ. Whatever nickname you want to give Epaphras, he was a fellow preacher along with Paul, and he was growing churches, and he was starting churches, and he's reporting back to Paul the things that are happening in these churches. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, because you've learned all this stuff, because you're growing in Christ, on Christ's behalf, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, since we heard what Epaphras has said about you, how you've come to Christ, we have not stopped praying for you. And we pray that you will find His will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding that goes along with being His will. How many of y'all like to be in the will of God? Yeah, when we all? How many of you know that you're in the center of God's will? I can spout it off, but sometimes I wonder too. Because I do believe I'm in the center of God's will, because things just work well and going along, and I don't have this struggle going. You can be in the center of God's will wherever you are, and you may have longings to be someplace else. You may long to be, you know, the President of the United States, and the thing that God provides for you is a janitor cleaning the floors. Well, where you are, if you're in God's will and you're provisions are being made for you or whatever. Oh, you could long to be something else, but being in God's will, and you get out of that. Say you're supposed to be the janitor, and you get out and start doing something else, and things just go sour for you. You better get back to being janitor and let God do the moving instead of you doing the moving, being in His will, and finding the spiritual peace about it, the spiritual understanding about being where you are, even though you may have this old nature that is going, but I'd rather do this. I'd rather do this. I deserve this. I am a good person like the world teaches you. I'm a good person and I deserve to be over here. And I have the right and the entitlement to do this. And I can do it. And then you go try it and you just get burned. You know, where do you need to be? Where God puts us. Folks, God has got a plan for your life. I promise you He's got a plan for your life. And He's directing your paths. And even when you make mistakes, He's still directing your paths. And God is getting you where He wants you to be. And folks, some of y'all are worried about whether you will ever be remembered in eternity when you're gone from these days. The answer is yes, you're going to be remembered in eternity because you're going to be in eternity. And everybody will know your name in eternity. What are you worried about here on earth? Folks, the bad part about it is to be remembered here on earth, you usually have to get shot or something, you know, by somebody with four names or however that, you know, you don't want to do that. Or you have to do something hideous to be remembered here on earth. Folks, that's the mind of the world. That's not the mind of God. Don't worry about whether you're remembered. Just get at being where God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. And don't worry about that. He's got that all under control. He says, just find that spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may do what? Walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of what? Of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because who's the saints? Saints in what light? Jesus is the light. We've got this inheritance that we're going to get when we get there, folks. Everybody's going to know us. We're going to know what's going on because we have qualified for that, because we have put our faith in Christ. We have believed in the gospel, and we are there. And what we have to do along the way is make sure we're in God's will so that we walk worthy of this. And that we not only walk worthy, but we bear fruit. Now, folks, bearing fruit in the Scripture doesn't always mean that you're out there finding lost people, throwing them on the ground, heaving a 40-pound family Bible on them, and telling them about the Lord. Most people are won to the Lord in those short little conversations because they have looked at your life and they want what you have. They see there's something different and a piece about you that I don't have. It's the gospel that you live more than the gospel that you say. So that when the gospel that you live has had an effect on a person's life, they will finally say, I want what you have. And then all you have to do is say, turn your life over to the Lord. Are you willing to do that? That's bearing fruit, folks. That's bearing a lot of fruit. And it's tough sometimes. It's tough. Kay's mother is in the hospital. And one of the things that doesn't happen in my family is... The females in our family or anybody in our family, we don't allow them to stay in the hospital by themselves. And so Wednesday night I was in the hospital, Thursday night I was in the hospital, Friday night I was in the hospital. I do the night shift. And, of course, there's some things going on where they put them on some, she's already a free bleeder. I mean, you could stick her, try to get blood, and she'll bleed forever, and they're going to put her on Coumadin. So they did that. So I'm sitting there going, okay, somebody needs to be watching out. So I'm spending the night shift. And between Wednesday morning and Saturday morning, I'd only had... about 4.5 hours of sleep at little different times. By the time I got home Saturday morning, I was shaking, you know, and I was trying to drive, and everything was coming at you like, and I got in the bathtub to try to get all the off of me, and my hands are like, you know, I'm going, boy, I need some sleep. I got about 4 hours, 5 hours sleep. I was good for a little while. I sure was hard to get up this morning. But in doing so, where I'm headed with this is that there are fruits that we have to do, and some of the fruits is watching out and doing that which is good for those who are around us, so that the people who are looking at us and watching us see our countenance and see what's going on. Well, I'm about ready to do the Friday night stint, and I'm hungry. I've not eaten well, and I don't do well on things like Sonic and Taco Bell and all that type of stuff. So I go, it's 9 o'clock, I've got to get eaten and get back before 10 o'clock where they lock the door. So I go to a Mexican food restaurant in the area. And I hadn't been to this Mexican food restaurant in a long time. And in fact, it's been 20 years since I've been there. They've been there 37 years, and I finally showed up over on Bay Area. And I go in, and you have to seat yourself. But I didn't know that. I'm used to being seated. So I stood there like this. And I've got to be back, and I'm watching the clock, so about 7.5 minutes, these waiters and waitresses are just all going around me, and they don't even look at me or anything. I'm thinking, they don't want to do my business. Okay, so finally this waitress comes and says, sir, you just sit anywhere you want. I said, okay, well, I'll sit right here. So I sit down here, and so I'm looking at the clock, another 5 minutes goes along, and finally they bring me some chips, and I don't eat chips, I don't eat anything fried. So I said, I don't need the chips, just leave me the hot sauce, because I'll put that on in a glass of tea. So that, and then so 17 minutes later, they still haven't taken my order. So as nicely as I could, I took out $2. I looked in the menu to see how much a glass of tea was. It was $1.50. So I took out $2, put it under the tea glass, which had not been filled in the whole time except for once, and I just nicely got up and walked out. You know? What do? You don't want to show bad fruit in a restaurant that has bad service. I mean, just because they had 20 waitresses there, because I counted them, and waiters, doesn't mean that they can keep up with the service, right? So I just left and went someplace else and got food. It's difficult, folks, is what I'm trying to say to you, to always make sure you're bearing good fruit. But my time was up. I had to leave. So I had to do it in a nice way. And I kept saying to myself, nice, be nice. Jim, you've got to be nice. Now, I've been with some of y'all, and y'all be saying, hey, can I get some service over here? Don't you? I've been with some of y'all. Some of y'all need to learn to be nice.
I never
screamed
like that.
Oh, yes, you have.
We've qualified for the inheritance, and so we have to live worthy of the manner of it. That doesn't mean always that you got to eat every place you've gone into, because sometimes they just can't get to you. Your time's up. You got to go. So you got to run. You got to take care of things. Well, what he's talking about is that you're qualified for this inheritance. You got to live worthy of it. Well, who's the instigator of this? Verse 13, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There it is, folks. John says it like this. In the book of John, Jesus says to Philip, he says, and it's in John chapter 14, verse 9 on page 3 of the notes. He says it like this, Philip, why are you asking me if you can see the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the exact image in earthly form of the Father because He is God. The problem comes when we see this word, the firstborn of all creation. The problem we have is the word firstborn is we think of the word offspring. That's not what this word means here. What this word means here is that He was before everything else. He was there before everything. Everything. Not only is He the creator of it, but He is there before everything. And when the Gnostics come along, and this is where I've got this in the notes for you, and they try to make this all fit their mystical system and their mythology system, they mess it all up, trying to make Jesus an offspring. And quite honestly, there's been a lot of people who have gone down the wrong track because of this Gnostic head knowledge thinking of trying to figure things out in the world's way. That's what they're doing. They're trying to figure it out in the world's way, and it's not God's way. The Lord, Paul is trying to argue here that Christ is before all creatures. That's what he's trying to say. The word firstborn, it means he's before all these creatures. Before them. It doesn't say that he was born in that's what it says, but that's not what it means. It means that he was before all of it, and that he's going to create all things. And we'll see that here in verse 16 on page 4 of the notes. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whose thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." Well, let me just take it a little further. Let me show you something. This will set some of you on edge, but it's okay. You need to be set on edge. Think of the best and sweetest things and the most wonderful things you can think about. God created those things. Think of the most evil things that you can think about. God created those things. But along the way in what God created, he says, okay, but the people who belong to me, of my creation, of the people who are going to worship me, there are some things I want you to not take part in. Why? Because I want, and he's, why has he created things that are allowed to be what we call evil and what God calls evil? So that man, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, is without excuse. Okay? They know it's evil. The people of the world even call them evil. I mean, I am so surprised when they have these things that we call sin taxes. You know, we've got those today. They call them sin taxes. Taxes on things that in American society we basically call sinful things. You know, like alcohol and cigarettes and stuff like that. They call them sin taxes. Ungodly legislators have formed a law and call it a sin tax. That means they know that something's wrong. And actually, I'm not so sure that it's a right to call them that. But the point is they call them that. So they're putting some sort of philosophical and moral judgment on what you're doing if it's an alcohol or cigarettes and calling it a sin tax. The world calls sin, sin. Did you know that? They call adultery, adultery. They call all these other stuff. And they know it. And they thrive in it. They love it. They are in it. They know it's wrong. Why do they know it's wrong? The only way they can know it's wrong is because they know something about God is against it. And they love being against God. The system right here, this Gnostic system, is trying to allow Gentiles, Hellenistic Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, to continue in this lustful world of all sorts of lustful baths and everything else that they did in that world and yet be part of the church. They're trying to merge the two. You just don't merge the two. All things are created. Hey, the book of Leviticus is a book that says, Jews, my people, if you're my people, these are the things you do, and you are to be different than the rest of the world. That's the book of Leviticus. It's how for people to be a holy people, a Jewish person, so that you look different from the rest of the world. Folks, we get to come, the New Testament's that for us. If you live by the New Testament, you look different than the rest of the world. You look different. You act different. You talk different. And we are to be different. Sometimes you just have to take out your $2 and put it in the glass and leave. And be nice about it. Because we're to be different. We're not to be argument, you know, stuff in the world. We just produce good fruits. God has created all these things. And He's created them for a purpose. Verse 17 says, "And He is before all things." He existed before all things. "And in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning. He's even the firstborn from the dead." The firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. What Paul is saying, look, not only is He created all this because He was before all this, but when it comes to your salvation, He was the first before anyone else who was resurrected from the dead to an incorruptible, undefilable life. You catch it? Folks, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't raised incorruptible. He had to die again. Elijah raised folks from the dead. Elisha raised folks from the dead. But they had to die again. Only when Christ was risen from the dead into a transformed body as God, because He was God, He was the first before anyone else, so that He could be the first in everything. He is the first in everything. He is there. He existed before anything else, and He is the first. And He wasn't created. He was the first. And He made sure of it. so that you could get a resurrected life because he had experienced the same thing himself. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure. Word Father there is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. For it was the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Through the blood of the cross. Now we know from other passages it was through the shedding off of the blood. You see, the blood life, a physical life, is in the blood. In order for Jesus to die, he had to shed off the blood. The shedding of the blood is what is the giving of Christ's physical life. And through that and what Christ did on the cross, it was through God's good pleasure that dwelt in Jesus Christ that he would do that for you and for me. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to the Jews, because he's going to talk in next week's lesson about the circumcised and about the Jews and what they do. He's writing to a Gentile group. You were alienated. In other words, the Jews had the thing. They had the oracles of God. And if you wanted to get into those oracles of God, you had to become fully Jewish. Well, that's the mystery of God that's changed now. And with Christ coming, he said, no, you don't have to do that. You were formerly alienated. You were a Gentile. You didn't know about it. You weren't part of the faith. But now you're in. You were formerly hostile, and hostile to all the things of God, because you were going to live life like they wanted, like the Gentile lost world wanted to live. But now you're not living like that, because you're part of Christ's body. You're part of the church. You've accepted him. You were engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's the reason why he did it on the cross. That's the reason why he shed his blood. He shed it to reconcile you, to make you a redeemable and get you there. This body on the flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. One of the saddest things in this life, and I know two people like this. I know two people, they're sad. They've made their money, they're retired, they can buy anything they want to buy, they sit in their recliners, they don't go to church, they don't read their Bible, they sit there and they think about all the detestable things that they did on the climb to becoming CEOs and presidents of corporations. And now, in their 70s and 80s, they fully believe that there is nothing redeemable in their life that could cause Christ or the Lord to ever redeem them because of all the sinful things that they have done. How sad. And both of them gets what they have a problem with. The reason why they don't read the Scripture is because they just cannot comprehend a man called Christ who was resurrected from the grave to live eternally. People just don't get resurrected. They just can't handle that. So they can't get anything else out of the Scripture because they can't get past that point. How sad. How sad. Because they think they're unredeemable. That they've lived their filthy life, and it has been a filthy life for both of them. It has. It has been a filthy life. They have done every indulgence that they could ever do. And they've taken part of it. And they've lived life to the fullest. And now what they do is they sit in their chair, and now they're at the age where they can't even get out of the lazy boy without it having a button that comes up and leans up on them, you know, and sits back. I said, and you want to talk to him in the morning. You know why you want to talk to him in the morning? Because if you talk to him at night, they're drunk. Oh. And they spend their days trying to drown out the miseries of being unredeemable. And repeatedly, you're redeemable. Christ died for you on the cross. I don't believe that could happen. I don't believe that could happen. I've heard it. I don't believe it. Christ wants to present us as being holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And he does that by reconciling all of us to him by what he did on the cross for us. Not what you did, folks. You understand it? It's not what you did. It's what he did. If, indeed, you continue in your faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. Stay in it, he's saying. He's setting us up because he's fixing to talk about this philosophy. That there's a problem out there that's entering the church. And he says, you got to stick with the truth. What you heard from the beginning, stick with it. Stay steadfast in it. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now folks, this verse is the most difficult verse in this entire letter. Because when you yank it out of context, when you yank it out, you can philosophize about it and say, okay, what Christ did on the cross did not do everything needed to be done. Because something was lacking in Christ's affliction. Do you see it? And Paul is saying, I'm doing my part now to make up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. That's not what this verse means. What this verse means when he says lacking, it's really the term means leftovers. That what Christ has left over that we all have to take part in. Christ had died on the cross, and Paul knows, sitting in prison, in the context of this letter, that he is about to die also. And he is suffering just like Christ suffered. He is suffering for the cause too, because he's got people that by his death, his head being chopped off, when it's going to happen in just a little while after this letter is completed, what he will do, that suffering of his death will propel the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ onto more churches, because it will be read, because he's given his life for what he believes in. And he's sharing in that. It's not that there's Christ lacked anything, but Christ did not rid this world of afflictions upon people who believe in him. Folks, the scripture's plain. Those of us who are Christians, our afflictions are in this life. Folks, if you want to get afflicted, just don't have Christ in your life and die, and then wait till you get to afflictions. Gnashing of teeth, eaten by worms, burning that never stops burning in the lake of fire when you finally get there. In darkness and alone. That's right. That's right. You think you've been afflicted? We don't have that wrath coming towards us, folks. We've been redeemed from that. We've been reconciled from that. He goes on to say, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. There it is. I didn't make it up. He's going to do this affliction. He's going to die for the purpose that he may, and he's suffering in prison so that he can carry out the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And back, folks, today our word hope means something we wish for. In the Scripture, it means it's a sure fact. It's not something we just wish for. In fact, it ought to say to this is a Christ in you, the sure fact of the glory. The sure fact. You're going to get it. It's a sure fact. It's an inheritance. You've inherited it. It's not going to be taken away from you. You're going to get it. You've got a place that has been earned because of what Christ did for you by you accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. He earned it for you. He provided it for you. He's got a place for you. It's the hope of glory and that mystery. Now that's all in Ephesians. So go back and look at that Ephesians lessons when you talk about that mystery and that hope for the Gentiles that the Christ died, the mystery. Verse 28 says, and we proclaim Him, admonishing, we proclaim Him. Now listen to this. Here's another hard word. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now today the word admonish means I'm going to put you in your place. That's not what it meant then. Back then it meant, I'm going to warn you of some things that are fixing to come your way. Or I'm going to warn you of some things like this that you're experiencing and hearing right now. Let me tell you, let me admonish you, let me tell you about it, and let me give you a warning so that you don't fall into it. The warning is this, I want to make sure that you don't fall into this trap of what the Gnostics are saying, because I want you to be presented to Christ complete, without any false teaching, without any false lessons, without any false thoughts, without any false theology. I want you to be complete. Verse 29 says, And for this purpose, what purpose? To help make sure you're complete, make sure you know of the warnings, make sure you know of what's going on. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me. I want to make sure that I'm being used for God to warn you of what's coming. Verse 1, chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, that little town just north of it, I want you to know what I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. Because y'all are dealing with this stuff. In fact, it's going to get so bad at Laodicea that they're going to fall into this trap. And even though they're wealthy, and even though they've got money, 30 years later, they can't decide whether it's truth or non-truth. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just walking the line. You want to be all to the right, and Jesus and the Bible, that's fine. You want to live in this Gnostic thought over here, that's fine. You can still be part of it. Everything's just fine. Look what John says in the book of Revelation. The Lord says, and this is the Lord speaking, verse 15 of Revelation 3. It says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Two men that I know, 70s and 80s, who live on hundreds of acres of land, have cattle all over, and are drowning themselves in alcohol every day because they don't think they're redeemable. They have no need for money. They can buy anything. They can buy a whole wing of our new church building if they just give the money. They can do it. And that's just out of their play money, folks. They've got it all, but they don't realize they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And they need Christ. And by 30 years later, in the church at Laodicea, that Paul is struggling with, and for them, they're not going to be there. They're going to have listened to the false teachings. He says, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that means you don't know me personally. We've never even met. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may do what? Delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I long to see that you are where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and having the faith and the trust and the theology that you need to have. I wish I was there, Paul says. I wish I was there to defend you against people who are coming with persuasive arguments, which is what was going on in that day. But I'm not there. So I'm writing so that you don't get tied up into this. Verse 6. And as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Paul's illusion here is that you be rooted in Christ. Be rooted. Just as plants receive their nourishment from the soil through their roots, we are to draw life-giving strength from Christ. That's where our nourishment comes from. Not from philosophy of men or some philosophical thought or some theology out there or whatever. We are to be built and nourished and grow in Christ. Verse 8. See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Folks, I've read enough in the Mormon books already that I know from their material, the Christ of the Book of Mormon and the Christ of the Bible are two different people. And the Christ of the Book of Mormon is a figment of their imagination. They are creating a Christ, a Jesus, that is not the same Jesus of the Bible at all. And although they use that terminology, we're the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, they use that terminology, They don't look at Christ the same way we do. It is empty philosophy of man that they have gathered from the beginning of this thought, and it is transcended, and it's been written out. And they are heretical in their beliefs, and they are lost. Verse 9 says, "For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision," how? "Not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In other words, you've been set apart. You've been cut across. Circumcised means to cut. And you have been cut aside and cut away differently, not with hands, but by Christ. You've been made different. Verse 12 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." That you've experienced that. That you have experienced a life of being changed and being different from the rest of the world. Verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, let no one act as judges in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, whatever decree has been against you because of your past, when Christ came into your life, that's all been nailed to the cross. Don't let anyone say anything to you about the things that you do, the things that you worship, because you don't do it like the Gentile world and the world does it, because you do it different. You are to look different. You are to act different. You are to dress different. You are to be different. You are to be above all the things of the world. You just set your mind on things above, not on things here below. But you still got to live here. You can't be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. You still got to live here. But you're to know where your future hope is. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." Folks, these were angels' offspring. These were spiritual angel offspring. That's what he's talking about here. Don't let people come in with this angel this and angel that. Don't let them do that. Don't let them defraud you. "Taking his stand on visions as seen, inflated without cause by his mind, a fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from the whole entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with growth from which is from God." Folks, we've got an example of this going on right now in an unbelievable way. In Lakeland, Florida, and you can see it on the God Channel, there's a church there that is less than 120 days old. They meet at 10:30 every morning for worship, 10 or 10:30 every morning for worship services. They have worship services every night at 7 o'clock. People are coming by the droves. And this pastor by the name of Todd Bentley has had all these visions of what God is saying. And if you'll listen to him, and if you've read the New Testament, if you've read Ephesians, if you've read 1 and 2 Timothy, if you've read Titus, if you've read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the things that are coming out of his mouth, you're going, did not you read those books? What you are teaching is in 180 degrees away and totally against what the Lord Jesus Christ said to us in the New Testament. You're preaching a gospel that does not line up with the New Testament. And people are thronging to that place, coming in multitudes inside of a tent. They don't even have a church. They got a TV station, but they ain't got a church. They got a tent. That's all they got. And Todd Bentley said it the other day. I listened to him. He says, "I don't know how long this is going to last, but however long it lasts, we're going to go with it." The church is less than 120 days old and is affecting the entire United States and around the world because it's on TV, called the God Channel. Yes, sir? Yeah, with all the tattoos and all that type of stuff, up and down his arms and up and down his necks. Folks, when he comes and he said the other day, the Lord has spoken to me through an angel who said that he is going to raise up women to take over the church and to run it the way it should be. Didn't Paul say that women are to be silent in the church? Well, duh. All right. That's defrauding us, folks. That's what it is. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world? Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Man, don't you know some of that? Some of that. Bless their hearts. You know, we got some churches that some of y'all will argue with me. We got some churches that are cultic, even though they're not cults. But they got so many do's and don'ts of what you can do and what you cannot do that's what Paul's talking about here. They have become churches of works. My best friend, I led to the Lord when we were in college. He became a Church of Christ minister. Well, Church of Christ has got so many do's and don'ts and what you can do and you can't don't. If you want to know anything about this, talk to the Simpsons over here. I mean, they can tell you all about it. Bless their hearts. They had an elder that came in, decided he was going to straighten up the problem. The problem was this. Their people had certain places where they sat in church, and visitors couldn't sit in their place. And they would come up and say, "You're sitting in my seat. You're going to have to move." And all that kind of stuff. This elder came in and decided he was going to get outside help to straighten all this up. Well, that caused half of the church to leave the church and go to other churches. And they're driving 40 miles away. Well, when half of your financial base is gone, you have to start looking at what you're going to do. So on my friend's birthday, he's been the pastor there for 15 years. On his birthday, they invited him to come to church. Now, they've invited him to come to church every one of his birthdays for the last 15 years. And they had a party. But this wasn't their party. They didn't even know it was his birthday this year because they had long forgotten. It had been 365 days or 64 days. They had forgotten. And he shows up with his wife and his family and the rest of the ministers, the youth minister, and there they tell him, "One month from today, we're going to tell the church that you're no longer with us." And so they let them go. Of course, then they got to go on for a month acting as if nothing happens because they still got camp and all that. What do? All because of do's and don'ts. And because of the way they did it, 25% more of the church left in the next week. Of course, I said to my friend, "You know, that little town only has one church. And I'm not particularly happy about Church of Christ, but you know what? I bet if you were to make a few phone calls next Saturday night, you could have a pretty good group worshiping God in your home. Because that town's fixing to not have a Church of Christ in that town. And there are some people who need it. And I'm not saying they're right in all theology because they got a lot of do's and don'ts, but at least they handle Christ right. And there are some people that need to come to Christ and will come because of who they are. They have a place. They have a purpose." Well, don't defraud people. Verse 23 says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences." And that's where we're going to pick up next week, where we're going to talk about these fleshly indulgences, because they're creating a philosophy of God in the church so that they can continue in their fleshly indulgences. And Paul says, don't look at the fleshly indulgences here on earth. Keep your mind on things above.